Well, greetings, everyone, and good evening. We are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, and after that, we celebrate the last great day. And of course, tonight, we are beginning the festivities with the opening night service. And my wife and I will be in Germany this year, but in spirit, we are with you, and of course, I'm recording this message long before the opening night, but it is for the opening night. And I hope that not only the opening night, but also the entire Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day will be a very joyful occasion for you, a very meaningful occasion, a rewarding occasion, but also a stimulating one. And so, as I said, tonight we are here assembled to keep the opening night. Why is that? Why do we do that? Now, in Psalm 134, we read an interesting passage in verse 1. Psalm 134 and verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. So here are people who are worshiping God by night, like we are doing now. Now, with what kind of an attitude should we do that? Isaiah chapter 30, first of all, reads this. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 29. You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So again, we should have this kind of an attitude, but we can read more about it in Isaiah chapter 26. And verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now the judgments of God are not yet upon this world today. But they will be in the future. They will be in the millennium. They will be at the time which we are looking at tonight. And then the inhabitants of the earth will learn justice. And so we are already experiencing a foretaste of what will happen in the new world during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. We are already separating in spirit from that rotten, evil world, the terrible ways of this present evil world. And we are doing this not just tonight. We are reflecting also on our lives in general, how we should and shouldn't spend our lives throughout the year. In fact, why does God want us not to have part in the terrible things that are happening in the world today? Now, the following scriptures we have read, we have heard about, we have meditated upon many times, I would say, but it's still good to repeat why we are not supposed to be part of this world and its evil ways. And the reason is, this isn't God's world. This is Satan's world. It's an evil world. Let us turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, or you could also say this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father. We're supposed to be delivered from it, saved from it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Shouldn't be working in us any longer, the sons or daughters of obedience, that is. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, in high authority, you might say. Also notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Revelation 2 and verse 13. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But you have held fast to my name, and didn't deny my face even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So Satan has a throne here on earth. And this is also very clearly confirmed in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Then the devil, taking Christ up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And Christ did not deny this. Verse 7, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. I'll give it all to you. Of course, Satan is a liar. There was no guarantee he would fulfill that promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden, it's covered to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, God the Father, should shine on them. So Satan is even their God. They worship him, even though they may not know it for sure. But they're not worshiping God, even though they think perhaps they do. So Satan and his demons have blinded the whole world, including its leaders. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And they do it constantly, every time they act against God's law and what God tells them to do. Notice also 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, even the leaders of this world, like all the people who are not enlightened by God, are trapped, are being held captive by Satan to do his will. And so we read in Revelation 12 and verse 9, a very famous scripture, well-known scripture, Satan deceives the whole world. Originally, Lucifer had a throne here on earth. Now he is still on that throne, but now he is Satan the devil. God gave man 6,000 years to learn through practical experience that without God's rule, they cannot find solutions. They are doomed to failure. Satan remains on his throne over this earth until Christ returns to replace him. Until then, as true Christians, we must understand that we are not and are not allowed to be part of this world. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Come out of this world. Again and again we read this. Revelation chapter 18. And verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of this Babylonian system permeating the entire world. Notice John chapter 15. And verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christ chose us out of this world, delivered us from this world. And so we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, and remember now, this is an evil, rotten world. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Avoid any form of evil. And that really has many consequences for us today. We cannot improve this wicked, evil world. It's a world of Satan. You see, in 1 John chapter 2, John makes very clear what our attitude has to be and what it mustn't be. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world, it is of Satan the devil. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And don't we want to be those abiding forever? Today we are strangers. We are foreigners, we are guests, we are pilgrims in this world. And at the same time, we are ambassadors for a better world, a better kingdom, the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, or strangers, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again, not loving this evil world and what is in this world. But also notice Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them seen afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a fatherland, patris in the Greek. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they have come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, that heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to come down to the new earth. You see, we are strangers, we are guests, we are looking, waiting for, working for a better country, a better fatherland. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are representatives, ambassadors for Jesus Christ, not for this evil world, most certainly not for Satan the devil. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Paul is saying, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, regardless what the circumstances were, the conditions. Now he understood that he was an ambassador for Christ, and he understood his task, his duty, to preach the gospel, which we have to do today. Preach the gospel as a witness to the world, to all the nations, and then the end will come. As I said, we are ambassadors and work for the kingdom of God. And we pray daily, your kingdom come. We will not let God rest until he has sent Jesus Christ back to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule from there. It's a very interesting passage you can read in Isaiah chapter 62. It's not like God wouldn't know what he is going to do, but he's looking to us to see how diligent we are and how serious we are. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That is when Jesus Christ returns to rule from Jerusalem. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and gloriness and godliness and glorification? You might want to add all of these words. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God,
because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We are to hasten the coming of the day of God. And that brings us to the question, how then should Christians conduct themselves in these times politically? Should they take political positions? Should they take part in political elections? Should they sponsor political elections? Should they participate in war propaganda or in wars for their country? How and why should they pray for political leaders, and how should they work for the coming kingdom of God? We are publishing every week an update, and in it there is a section regarding current events. Current events, talking about the news in the light of biblical prophecy. You see, we comment on world affairs, but we don't take any position. And we don't say, oh, you have to vote for this person, don't vote for that person. The point is, we shouldn't vote at all. But this doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot show the incompetence and the failure of governments and their leaders. We must do this, since all boils down and leads to the fulfillment of God's end-time plan. But we have to understand, too, that the principle of authority is instituted by God. In John chapter 19, and in verse 11, notice what Christ said to Pilate. He said to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." To that extent, there is no authority independent of God. That is, no one can take power unless God allows it. Even Satan only has power over people because God allows it. This doesn't mean that God approves of Satan's or man's doings. It also doesn't mean that God always or most of the time directly appoints human leaders. Often he does not do this. He allows Satan to continue to exercise his dominion and give his power to whom he wills, unless it would go against God's plan. But the principle of authority is discussed, in fact, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." There is no authority save from God. That is, God establishes the principle of government. But this doesn't mean that these servants of authority are righteous servants, or that we as Christians should vote for them. Notice Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 6. Here is what God says. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him." Now notice carefully. God called the brutal, domineering Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Why? Because he unknowingly carried out God's plan to lead Judah into Babylonian captivity. We find another interesting passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Verse 28, talking about King Cyrus, "who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Also chapter 45 and verse 1. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. And so already he's talking about what Cyrus would want to do. So he calls this idol-worshipping Persian king Cyrus his shepherd and his anointed, because he was set aside to carry out God's plan to issue the decree of building the temple and first to actually conquer certain places. But Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus were by no means converted Christians. Even though God allows people today to judge other people and put them to death even, or to wage war with one another, this does not mean that a Christian can be involved in the system of executing criminals or fighting in wars in any way. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, not that we are sufficient in that way, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, of course, this passage has multiple applications, but today we are servants of the new covenant, which gives life through the Spirit. Yet human governments, being cut off from God, live by the letter. And they apply the letter, which brings death, including the death penalty. But this doesn't apply to Christians, you see. And of course, a Christian mustn't obey political leaders, authorities, if this would be contrary to God's will, to God's law, to God's directive. Notice a famous passage in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Acts 4, and verse 19. Acts 4 and verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge yourselves. And of course, you also in chapter 5 and verse 29, Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. If there's a conflict, you always have to obey God rather than men. And so we have a booklet titled Obeying God Rather Than Men. And if you haven't read that booklet, please do so, because it goes into many examples as to what you as a Christian ought to do and what you ought not to do. We know, of course, that certain things are prophesied and must come to pass. In part, God allows Satan to do certain things and certain leaders to come to power. Sometimes God himself intervenes to bring about certain things, but none of that means that we should choose such leaders. I want to give you examples of leaders God brings to power or allows Satan to bring to power. There's nowhere in the world that Christians could have approved of such leaders and voted for them. Now, God brought them to power for certain reasons, a certain purpose. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, that evil, rotten guy, even for this same purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Remember now, he was out there
to ultimately kill all the Israelites or bring them back and put them back into captivity. But God raised him up for this purpose. He wanted to show his power. Notice the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs 16, and verse 4. The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. He made all things for himself, or you could say, for his purpose, for his end, for his goal. In Isaiah chapter 10, we read about an end-time prophecy about, in this case, he is called the king of Assyria. We understand he's also called the beast in the book of Revelation, the king of the north in the book of Daniel, and he's also called King Jareb of Assyria in the book of Hosea. But here in Isaiah chapter 10, and in verse 5, we read, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation," talking about the modern nations of Israel and Judah. In other words, the United States of America, Great Britain, other English-speaking nations like Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and of course, the state of Israel. "So I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Yet he doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. So this king of Assyria will be used by God to punish Israel and Judah. But we as true Christians obviously must not choose to follow that beast. And true Christians will not do so. But only those who are converted will even be able to identify him. The rest of the world, this evil, rotten world ruled by Satan the devil, would have no clue as to who this guy is when he appears on the world scene. Notice the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And verse 2. First, it's talking about the power, the empire, out of which then this final leader will come. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," Satan the devil, the one who deceives the whole world, "and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So it is Satan who gives the beast the power. Verse 4. "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him?'" It's a nation of power, a combination of many nations in the end time. They love to go to war. What will this end time leader do? Verse 6. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So the beast will blaspheme God again. Could a Christian vote for this guy? Verse 7. "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation." So the beast will persecute Christians. This opportunity is granted to him. That is, God allows Satan to do this through the beast. And notice in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19 what God has to say about those who follow the beast, who worship him, who have chosen him. Revelation 19 and verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So in other words, he will persuade everybody to follow him to fight against Christ. Now, again, it goes without saying that Christians are not allowed to elect or to endorse him. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's most certainly not the kind of fate which we as true Christians would want to endure. Revelation 20 and verse 4 we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Not those, at least not at that time, who followed the beast. Then, of course, God can intervene and bring people to power or depose them against the will of Satan, if God so wills, because he has the supreme and overall power. But we have to understand in what context this is being said. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And he reveals deep and secret things," as we read in verse 22. But notice what kind of people are those, many times, whom God brings to power. Daniel 4 and verse 17. "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will," even Satan cannot do anything against God's will, "and sets over it the lowest of men." Notice this carefully. He sets the lowest of men over the kingdom of men. Now, this is not talking about the people who are despised in this world, who have a low status within the world, because in many cases, then they would never come to power. No, that's talking about corrupt and power-hungry people. The lowest in the sight of God. Do we want to be such people who take up political office, or do we want to support those who are the lowest, the most despised in the eyes of God when it comes to their character? It's clear then that as Christians we must not be such people, or we cannot elect and support such people. And Christ makes a very general statement about the rulers in this world, the human rulers even, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. It all goes completely against what a Christian should be and do. Matthew 20 and verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.'" See, the powerful rule or oppress their subjects by force. They exercise their authority as tyrants and dictators. And looking around in the world today, how true is that? How true? Well, we have to also say that Christians are not to engage in violent demonstrations and rebellion against governments or even
they shouldn't participate in the assassination of a dictator. Christ makes this very clear. This is not our authority, our responsibility at this time. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. Matthew 26 and verse 52. See, Peter was willing to defend Christ against this crowd of those who wanted to arrest him. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who takes the sword will perish by the sword." We as true Christians cannot take up the sword and fight. Also in Revelation chapter 13, a warning. Revelation 13 and in verse 10. "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with the sword." And here's the patience, the long-suffering, the endurance, and the faith of the saints. If you have that faith, you are not going to pick up the sword and fight. But we also have to again say that in many cases, God is not directly involved in elections. Human elections, that is, he does in no way approve those human elections. In Hosea chapter 8, as I said, God only gets involved when it is necessary for the furtherance of his plan. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4. God says, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it." Or as other translations have it here, "They installed kings without my will." Direct will, direct intervention. "Princes without my approval." It didn't come from me. That's overall God's assessment. But we also should pray for the authorities. But why? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us why. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority." Why? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." In other words, we should pray for the authorities that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, that they don't come to persecute us. Now, Paul wrote this during the reign of Nero, who reigned between 54 and 68. Foremost, we are to pray that we can live a quiet life so that we can preach the gospel unhindered. It's not about praying for the conversion of political leaders, but that they make decisions that do not harm the church, do not generate persecution or make life difficult for the brethren. And there are many examples I could give. Doing away with civil service, everybody is now compelled to enter the military. Ban on Sabbath observances. Compulsory vaccinations, even for those who have conscientious reasons and beliefs not to do so. They may be sick even. What about lockdowns? Making it very difficult for brethren to live a Christian life. And we also read that we are to pray with thanksgiving. Whatever God permits, who sees and knows everything, it does occur for a reason. We should be thankful in every situation, how difficult it might be at times, but we should know that everything is done in advance of God's plan for a new world, and also for our own very personal perfection, if you please. We understand that terrible things will take place before Christ's return. And of course we should be appalled by the horrors, and we should have pity on those who will suffer very badly. But the sooner the work is done, the sooner Christ can come back. The knowledge of the coming great tribulation should not keep us from praying for Christ's soon coming. On the contrary, we want and must do everything in our power to hasten Christ's coming, as we read earlier. Because what's the flip side of the coin? Well, it's conduct which would delay his coming. And that is most certainly not what we should be guilty of. Notice 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. In other words, talking about us. We know God is not calling the world today, but he is calling us, and he wants us to repent so that we qualify to enter the kingdom of God. So he is long-suffering towards us, waiting for us to repent if repentance is necessary, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance, because the whole world will not come to repentance. We understand that. They will get their chance or opportunity later. So not delaying it, but hastening it, has a lot to do with our own personal conduct. Notice Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Here, God is making a very interesting statement. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark? There's no brightness in it." You see, if we are not ready, we shouldn't ask God to bring about the kingdom of God very soon, which, of course, first of all, the day of the Lord has to occur. Now we have to be ready. We have to be ready. Notice Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it.'" See, they are praying, "Your kingdom come," in a sense, but obviously their lifestyle is completely against what God wants. But we shouldn't be that way at all. And we should also not long for the evil day to come upon others. Notice this in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 15 and 16. "Indeed, they say to me, 'Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now.' As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you." Well, we understand these terrible things will happen. The great tribulation will happen. The day of the Lord will happen. In fact, if Christ were not to return and shorten those days, no flesh, no human being, no animal would be saved alive. You understand all of that. But it's not something we desire. We desire that God will return, that Christ will return to set up the kingdom of God here on earth, to make an end to the misery and the pain of human beings. What we want is not that they are going to be smacked over the head, these people, but we want them to hear, we want them to listen, we want them to repent. Notice this in the book of Joel, chapter 2. And notice verse 11. Joel chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. You see, that's our desire. Preach the gospel in all the world, but it also says, preach repentance. You got to repent if you want to escape these terrible times, and ultimately if you want to be in the kingdom of God. Of course, we want the calamity of this evil world to come to an end soon, and that's a millennium. And the reign of God can begin here on earth when there will be no more wars, no more election campaigns with all these empty promises and lies. Lies by unqualified politicians. And that there will be no more unjust judgments as we have them these days all the time. You see, today we are ambassadors of a better world. An ambassador doesn't take part in elections. He doesn't take part in political concepts, in promoting candidates. He represents his country, not the country he is stationed in. And he's also protected from prosecution in his host country. You see, in God's eyes, if we obey God's laws, we are protected from prosecution. That is, in his eyes, it doesn't count when people persecute us, because in his eyes, we are glorified. He gives us glory when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we follow him, and we do as his ambassadors what he wants us to do. We stand watch today to share what is happening in the light of biblical prophecy. Notice this very interesting passage in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand my watch. Have you heard of standing watch, perhaps? And set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. So then it goes on to say, and what I will answer when I am reproved, or better, and I will look to see what he will say to me, and what answer he will offer to my plea, as the Moffat Bible has it. So we are watching. We are communicating what is happening. We are communicating the news which are relevant and important in the light of biblical prophecy. Notice also Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 8. Isaiah 21 and verse 8. Then he cried, "A lion, my Lord." He gives a message. "I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night." Every night. Like now. Like right now. Even though we celebrate now the opening night to commemorate the coming kingdom of peace, it doesn't mean that we should forget our task as a church. Today we proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God that will reign here on earth. We are not part of this world. We are not part of its philosophies, its wars, its politics, its leadership, its religions. We are already citizens of the coming government of God here on earth. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. for our citizenship is in heaven. That's the one which counts, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God in which we have our citizenship. We are citizens and partakers of the government that will reign in the millennium. The millennium, which we are thinking about tonight. We are preparing ourselves and all of you for a better world. A wonderful world tomorrow. Until very soon, I wish you a great Feast of Tabernacles and an excellent last great day.